The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews had a major problem. The major problem that he had, and which he expressed in this epistle, was he had many things to say to the Hebrews, the recipients of this letter. He said, "I have many things that I would like to say to you, but I have a problem, and the problem is you are dull of hearing. The problem is you have a theological problem. By now you should be teachers. All the ingredients were there to have made you teachers, and the problem that I'm confronted with is I've got to give you elementary stuff. There's so much more I'd like to share, but you're slow of hearing." Well, I have a problem tonight, too. There's so much that I would like to say to you. The prohibition is not that you are dull of hearing. The problem is I don't have enough time. No way that I can get from chapter 7 through chapter 13. But I'm going to do my best. I'm going to put it in Jewish overdrive, and I'm going to go as fast as I can. And some of you are going to say, can't contain it all. Well, I know that, but I hope you'll contain some of it. Perhaps you'll feel disposed to get the tape and maybe listen to it more leisurely. God spoke in times past by the prophets. The result of that speaking, or part of that speaking, was the Old Testament. God has spoken in this age through His Son. And part of the result of that communication is what we call the New Covenant. In chapter 3, the author says that there are two houses. The one house is the Old Covenant or Testament, and the other house is the New Covenant or Testament. He tells us that Moses was a faithful servant inside of that old house. The house was designed and built and owned and belonged to God. And Moses was faithful as a servant inside of that house. The new house, the new covenant, that was built by the Lord Jesus Christ. "I will build my church." That's the new house. He was not a servant within. He was a son without. The writer will say that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses gave the law, but in the new covenant, grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way through this epistle, the author will urge these Hebrews to go on from the old house to the new house, from law to grace, from Moses as their stellar personality, to the Lord Jesus Christ as their stellar personality. There is reason for going on to the new house. In the new house, there is life. The old house was coming to an end. There would be only death. The old house told men what God required under the law, but it did not empower man. The new house provides for man what he could not provide for himself, by grace through the indwelling Spirit of the living God. Go on to the new house, because the new house is better. The new house is better because there is a better priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And that great high priest officiates over a better covenant. There's a better priest. Of necessity, therefore, there is made a better covenant through which he functions. So leave the old house and go on to the new house. And that is the underlying pleading of the author of this epistle. When he comes to chapter 4 and verse 14 through chapter 8 and verse 6, he will substantiate that Christ officiates over a better priesthood. One of the reasons why you should go on to the new house. Would you look with me, therefore, at chapter 4, verse 14? "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." Go on to the new house. We've got a great high priest in the new house. "That great high priest has passed into the heavens." We want the priest who has access to God. The Old Testament priests, they passed beyond the veil, the tabernacle here on the earth, but our great high priest, he has gone into heaven. Jesus. That's who it is. He is the Son of God. Let us therefore hold fast our profession. Let us be true to the old house, which should lead us into the new house. When he comes to chapter 5 and verse 10, dealing now with the superiority of Christ as a better priest, he says of him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not as were the Old Testament's priests after the order of the Levites. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11 says, of whom we have many things to say. They're hard to be uttered. They're difficult to communicate because you're dull of hearing. You're spiritually immature. You're still under the law. You don't understand. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Got to go back to the Old Testament. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And the milk is not babes in Christ. Go to Galatians chapter 4. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age. That's grace. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good doctrine and bad doctrine, good and evil. He then goes on to a warning, the third warning in this epistle. He had already warned, don't neglect the word spoken by the Son. There's also a warning about unbelief. The children of Israel didn't go into the land of Canaan because of unbelief. Now, don't you miss going into the ultimate rest of God, the peace of God, life in God, through unbelief. And now in chapter 6, the third warning, don't apostatize, don't fall away. If you don't go on into the new house, you who have been enlightened, you who have tasted, you who are partakers in the old house, that's coming to an end. The temple's going to be destroyed. The genealogic records are going to be destroyed. There will be no priest. There will be no sacrifice. If you apostatize, if you go back to Old Testament Judaism because of the persecution you are suffering, if you don't move on into the new house, if you go back to the old house, the old system, you deny Christ, within that system there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And in the going back, you're putting Christ to open shame because you're saying that his death was not sufficient and you're going back to an animal sacrificial system. Don't apostatize. Now he picks up in chapter 7 what he began earlier in chapter 4 and verse 14, for this Melchizedek. And now he's really in earnest beginning to show something of the superiority of the priesthood of Christ to the priesthood of the Old Testament. And he's the priest of the New Testament. Go into the New Testament. The first thing he's going to say is that Christ officiates over a royal priesthood in verses 1 through 3, and I'm only skimming. For this Melchizedek, Melach, King Tzaddik Righteousness, King of Righteousness, King of Salem, that is peace, Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, he's a king priest, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. He paid tithes to Melchizedek, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, that's what his name means, and also king of peace. This Melchizedek, verse 3, was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, what he is saying here is Christ's priesthood is better in the first instance because it is a royal priesthood. Or I could put it another way, it is a kingly priesthood. The Levites were never kings. It was strictly forbidden. They were priests. They were never kings. Jesus, this great high priest, is also a king. He was after the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He was a king priest. And Jesus is a priest after that order. He is therefore part of a royal or a kingly priesthood. He merges two offices, king, priest. The Old Testament priests were only priests. That's considerable superiority. He is a priest. He is also a king. Now, verse 3 says, with regard to Melchizedek, that he is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. There are some, therefore, who have suggested that Melchizedek is what the theologian calls a theophany. What a word, theophany. Theophany is simply a word which means a pre-incarnate or a pre-in-flesh appearance of the Son of God. There are some who say that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ, who appeared in the Old Testament. And one of the reasons they say that is because he was without beginning, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, I know that there are some fine teachers who say that, but they're wrong. Melchizedek was not a theophany. The point that is being made is, in the divine scheme of things, when Melchizedek appears on the stage of human history, he appears on the stage like a good transistor radio. He appears sudden, loud, unannounced, and there's no genealogy given of his beginning. The priest's genealogy was meticulously preserved because it was handed down, the sons of Aaron, the sons of Levi, from father to son, and it was meticulously preserved. But in the case of Melchizedek, there is no genealogy given, nor does it ever record his death. Now, God deliberately did that in the Scripture so that he would be a shadow, a type, an illustration, and an object lesson of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is without beginning and without ending. So he was a king priest. He was a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. So his is a royal priesthood. That's superior stuff. He's going to say in verses 4 through 10 that his is not only a royal priesthood, but it's a superior priesthood. And so we'll say in verse 4, "Now consider how great this man was." He's talking about Melchizedek. "Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham," the father Abraham, "gave the tenth of the spoils." Remember when Abraham came back from rescuing Lot at Moriah, which is modern-day Jerusalem, he encounters Melchizedek. And Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now, you will remember that Abraham is the great-grandfather of Levi. And from Levi come the Levitical priests. Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Levites traced their ancestry back to Levi, or Levi, and ultimately to Abraham. And what he is doing is comparing, and he's saying, now look what happened when Abraham met Melchizedek. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He's going to say in these verses, without contradiction, it is always the greater who blesses the lesser. Blessing always flows downhill. The king blesses his people. The priest blesses his congregation. The father blesses his son. It is always the greater who blesses the lesser. And what he's going to say is that when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi, who would be the father of the Levitical priesthood, was in the loins of Abraham because this was Father Abraham. And when Father Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and Melchizedek blessed Father Abraham, it was a clear, incontrovertible statement of the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham. And from Abraham came the Levites, but from Melchizedek came the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Melchizedekan priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Do you understand what I just said? Did you understand what I did? Some of you are. Let me know that you're awake. Okay? Move on. First I said that he's a royal priest. Secondly, I said his is a superior priest. Thirdly, verses 11 through 19, his is a successful priesthood. Don't take that for granted, because the Levitical was not. Notice what verse 11 says. If therefore perfection. You know what that means? If it could get the job done. If therefore perfection, whereby the Levitical priesthood, the Levites, parenthesis, for under it the people received the law, that is the old covenant or the old house, if the Levitical priesthood could get the job done, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not called after the order of Aaron or the Levites? If the Levitical priesthood could get the job done, why would God have promised another priesthood under the order of Melchizedek? You don't tamper with perfection. You don't tamper with that which works. The problem with the Levitical priesthood was it didn't work. It couldn't get the job done. That's why God promises another priesthood that's going to come online. And so, if you look at the concluding portion of that, let me look at verse 12 first. For the priesthood being changed, since there's the promise of a Melchizedekan priesthood that's to supersede the Levitical priesthood, for the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law, that is the old house, to a new house. The Levites ministered within the framework of the old house. You've got a new priest, he's got to have a new house. You got a better priest, he's got to have a better covenant. Unrelenting logic that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews is using. You see, Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. The Melchizedekan priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is a superior priest. He therefore needs a superior covenant. Verse 19. For the law, the Old Testament, the old house, that covenant made nothing perfect. Couldn't do the job. The bringing in of a better hope or a better covenant did, by which we draw nigh unto God. Do you know what the purpose of a priest was? The purpose of a priest was to bring you nigh unto God. The Levitical priesthood under the old covenant could not bring you nigh unto God. There was always the veil. When Jesus institutes the new covenant, what happened? The veil is rent from the top to the bottom because he gets you right in front. You see, the old priest and the old covenant could not get the job done. That's why there's the promise of a new priesthood with a better covenant which could get the job done. And so what he is saying is, it is a successful priesthood. It gets man into the presence of God. It gains for man acceptability before God. Now, do you understand what we've said? Christ officiates a better priesthood. It's a royal priesthood. It's a king priest. We said, secondly, it's a superior priesthood. It's after the order of Melchizedek, which is endless, as we will see. It's a successful priesthood. It can get you into the presence of God. The old never could. Now, verse 20 through 22, it's an unchanging priesthood. That in contrast to the Levitical priesthood, when it was a changing priesthood. God never promised it would be for eternity. Now notice what it says in verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest. It's talking about Jesus, and it says he was made a priest by an oath. Verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath. Jesus, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, was made a priest by an oath. Those priests, the Levites, they were made priests, but not with an oath. You want to see the oath that made Jesus a priest? Comes from Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For those of you who are out this morning, you'll remember that I said God gave to Abraham a promise, and then he confirmed the promise with an oath. The promise was given in Genesis chapter 12. The promise was this: I am promising you, this is what I'm going to do, among other things, ultimately, in thee and in thy seed, reference to the Lord Jesus, shall all the nations of the world be blessed. That was a promise, unconditioned. You get to Genesis chapter 22, and God is now going to substantiate the promise with an oath. And so in Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, God says, because thou hast done this thing in blessing, I will bless thee, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And God says this in Genesis 22, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. Men always took an oath. Men always swore on some resource, on some force, on some being who is greater than himself. What good is an oath? What good is swearing in the Old Testament economy when you're entering into agreement with someone unless you swear in a resource, in a power, an authority that is superior to yourself? But you see, God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. There is no one and nothing more powerful than God. And so when God is going to take an oath, a covenant, when God is going to swear, when God says he is going to do something, he cannot swear by anyone or anything that is superior to himself, so he swears by himself. By myself have I sworn. That is the ultimate authority in the universe, and it cannot be broken. I gave to Abraham a promise. Now that you might know more abundantly the certainty of that promise, I am confirming it with my oath. Now, in Psalm 110, verse 4, you have these words. The Lord swear and will not repent. He swore by himself. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He never promised that to the Levitical priests. Only with regard to the Melchizedekan priesthood and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord swore he would not repent. Thou art a priest forever, an endless priesthood. As a result of that, verse 22 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety, a guarantee of a better what? Testament. A better testament is a better covenant. Why? Because there was no guarantee that the Levitical priesthood would continue uninterrupted, but there is a guarantee that the Melchizedekan priesthood through which Christ functions will be an uninterrupted priesthood. By myself have I sworn, thou art a priest forever. Endless, unchanging. It's an everlasting priesthood. You'll find that in verses 23 through 28. And they truly were many priests. You know what he's saying? There was many of them. You know why there was many of them? Because they kept dying. Couldn't have one because they kept dying generation after generation after generation after generation. They kept dying. And they truly were many priests. Reason? Because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. They kept dying. So you kept getting new ones. But this man, because he continueth ever, he was like Melchizedek, without beginning and without end, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, because of that, because he doesn't die, because his priesthood does not end, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him in the new house. Seeing he ever liveth, they didn't, to make intercession for them to gain you access and acceptability before God. For such an high priest, he became us. Well, he's just what we needed. Because he's holy, conforms to the righteous standard of God. He's harmless, there's nothing wrong. He's undefiled, he's separate from sinners, they never were. And made an high priest, and made higher than the heavens. Sovereign high priest. Verse 28, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities. See, he did not. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, 500 years later in the days of David, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. So he is an everlasting priest. Chapter 8, told you I was going to run. Verses 1 through 6 now say he is a heavenly priest. Now let's back up for a second. Chapter 7, 1 through 3. He is a royal priest. King, priest. Chapter 7, 4 through 10. His is a superior priesthood, predicated upon the fact that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, and the Levites came from Abraham, and Christ's priesthood came from Melchizedek. Verse 11 through 19, he's a successful priest. They couldn't get you into the presence of God. He can. Verses 20 through 22, 2, he's an unchanging priest. Thou art a priest forever, I swore, after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 23 through 28, he's an everlasting priest. Now, chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. You know what he's doing? He's recapitulating everything that he said in verses 4:14 through 7:28. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Here it is. We have such an high priest. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. We've got the perfect high priest. He's a heavenly priest. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, not the one that the Levites function in here on the earth, which the Lord pitched and not man. Men pitched the one on the earth that the Levites functioned in. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is a necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Verse 6, but now hath he, Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The old covenant was predicated upon law. The new covenant is predicated upon grace. We have a better priest who can get the job done. He is officiating over a better covenant. It is not predicated upon law, which the old covenant was, but it is predicated upon better promises, and it's all sitting on grace. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, that is the Jews, he saith, behold, this is the Old Testament now, finding fault in the Old Testament, God finding fault with my brethren in the Old Testament. For finding fault with them, the Jews, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. This was not something new. Something should have surprised anybody. God had promised in the Old Testament, I'm going to give you a new testament with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I'm going to give you a new testament. When did he give it? In Matthew chapter 26. May I remind you that in the Old Testament, you didn't make covenants, you cut covenants. Covenants were always confirmed in blood. Whenever covenants were made by the ancients, an animal was killed, the parts were severed, and the covenanting parties went through that severed animal. So you cut a covenant, and it was confirmed in blood. In the case of the Abrahamic covenant, it was unconditional. So God caused the sleep to fall upon Abraham, and while he slept, he went through the slain animal because it was an unconditional covenant. It was not bilateral, two parties involved, by two, I will do this if you will do that, as the law was. The Abrahamic covenant was unilateral, God simply sovereignly decreeing, this is what I am going to accomplish. So covenants were always confirmed in blood. In Matthew chapter 26, at the end of the Lord's observance of the Lord's table, which he instituted out of the Jewish Passover table, he took the cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. He was going to the cross of Calvary, and his death would initiate the new covenant or the new testament, and it was made in blood as covenants always were, but not the blood of an animal, the blood of the eternal, self-existent Son of God. And so he says in verse 9, I'm going to make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. They didn't keep the law. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. That is, I let them go their own way. For this is the covenant, this is the new house that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. Problem with the old covenant is it had the laws on tables of clay. It told you what God required, but it didn't enable you. This time, in the new covenant, ultimately, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's in the New Covenant. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, as they did under the law, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old, the Old Testament, is ready to vanish away as soon as the temple is destroyed, probably a couple of years from then. Now would you turn over to chapter 10. For the law, that was the old covenant. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, just a shadow, and not the very image or substance of the things, can never with those sacrifices which were made under the old covenant, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Because if they would, verse 2 says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered if they could have done the job? Because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins, but in those sacrifices under the law, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, year after year after year after year. Remember I told you the priest never sat down. The priest in ancient Israel never sat down because the work was never done. The work was never done because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. There was a problem with the old covenant. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now would you turn to chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Remember, those of you who were out a few days ago, the old covenant was law made operable by works, and it always led to bondage. The new covenant, the new house, is grace made operable by faith. It will always lead to liberty and life. Look again. You have law as against grace. You have works as against faith. You have bondage as against freedom. Law always functions through works. It will always bring you into bondage because you can never finish the work. You can never get the work right. Grace is appropriated by faith. It will always lead to liberty. If the Son shall make you free, speaking of this very conflict, you shall be free indeed. He will all say to the church at Galatia, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't get entangled again in the law which has come to an end. There are those who would tell us that we must function under law or mix law and grace. That's perversion. But don't miss the divinely intended contrast. Chapter 10, for the law having a what? Say it. Shadow of good things to come, and not the very what? All right, the law was only a shadow. The law had to do with works. It was only a shadow. Come to chapter 11. Now faith, he's contrasting with chapter 10, grace. Grace which is made applicable by faith. So the law only had a shadow. It was never the substance. In contrast, in the new house, faith is the substance. You believe God's word and that becomes the reality. Now faith is the substance. Faith is the reality. The law was only the shadow. Faith is the reality of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. The writer is saying there's nothing new. I want you to take a look. Verse 3, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. This is nothing new or unique. Where did the world come from? By faith. God said he created, we believe it. We know the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which were not made, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. God spoke the world into existence. Now look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered. He's going to go back to the Old Testament and show that the men who pleased God in the Old Testament did not please God through the works of the law, but through faith in what God had said. Go on to the New Covenant, you Jews. The great heroes of your history all pleased God by faith, not through keeping of the law. It was always faith that God was pleased with. So verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Do you know what faith is? Faith is belief in God's word, always. Faith always has an object, and biblical faith is always faith in what God has said. If Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, it absolutely requires that God had to have told Cain and Abel what he required. You see, there are those who really debate, can we really make that assumption with regard to Cain and Abel, because Cain brought the best of what he could do and Abel brought an animal. Can we really say that that is talking about grace and law, works and faith? Yes, we can. Because here in Hebrews chapter 11, what it precisely says is, by faith Abel offered. And if he exhibited faith, it was faith in God's word. Therefore, God had to tell him what he required. It was not by accident. It was not by chance. It was not coincidental. We can say categorically that Abel believed God and Cain did not. That's why they brought what they brought. But notice something else. Faith always works. That's the point he's going to make. By faith, Abel, what? He offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was translated, or snatched up, or raptured. He was by faith, but verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please God. So he had faith. Verse 7, by faith Noah prepared an ark. He worked. Prepared. By faith Noah prepared. You know what it means when it says by faith Noah prepared an ark? Noah never saw rain. It had never rained until the flood. There is no evidence in the Bible that it rained. As a matter of fact, when you have the flood, you have the heavens broken up. There was evidently a canopy over the earth. God watered the earth not from rain that fell down, but from the dew of the ground, because there was a canopy, almost a hothouse effect. And from Adam to Noah, there was no rain. And God said to Noah, there's going to be a flood. And Noah begins to build an ark. And he builds it on dry ground and not near any body of water. And for 120 years, he says, get into the ark, get into the ark, get into the ark, get into the ark. They never saw rain, and he's building a boat on dry ground. Why was he building a boat on dry ground? Because God said there's going to be a flood. Build an ark. What's a flood? Build an ark. Noah believed God. And so he prepared an ark. Faith is always acting in harmony with God's revealed word. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, you know what he did when he was called to go to a new land? Verse 8 says, he obeyed. Look further. Verse 11, through faith Sarah conceived. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, you Hebrews, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Well, how do they see them afar off? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith makes invisible things visible and things far off to be drawn nigh. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them through faith far off, and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Oh, that we would come to grasp that. We're just passing by. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac, he acted. He blessed Jacob. 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. You know what that was all about? Joseph and the children of Israel were down in Egypt. They had been Bedouins in the promised land. There had been famine. They had almost starved to death. They have now come down to Egypt, and there's Prime Minister Joseph waiting for them, and now their lot is a pleasant one, and Joseph is about to die. He knew that they were going to get very familiar and sink their roots really deep down in Egypt, but God had said, he had told Joseph that in the latter days, God would bring them back to the land again. And to keep that reality before this people for 400 years before his death, because God had said, I'm going to bring them out of Egypt back to the land, Joseph, to keep that vision before the children of Israel, says, I'm dying, but I want you to make me a promise. When God fulfills his word and brings this nation back to Egypt, bring my bones back with you. And you know what happens when Moses brings the children of Israel out of the land 400 and some years later? He stops and picks up the bones of Joseph. By faith, because God had said, I'm bringing you back to the land, Joseph believed it. He said, one day God's going to bring you back. Take my bones with you. Verse 23, by faith Moses was hid. Verse 24, by faith Moses refused. Verse 27, by faith Moses forsook. By faith, verse 28, Moses kept the Passover. By faith, the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jerusalem fell down. The whole point, every time, faith is always acting. And what shall I say more, verse 32? For time should fail me to tell of Gideon, who believed and so worked, and Barak, who believed and so worked, of Samson, who believed and so worked, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith, not law, subjected kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Through faith, through faith, through faith, through faith. Verse 36. And others. You know, nobody writes about the others. Nobody preaches about the others. Nobody tells about the others. Just trust Jesus Christ and you'll not have any more problems. Well, he's just spoken about these great men of faith who did great exploits. But speaking about other great men of faith, he says, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. These other men of faith, verse 37, were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Just trust Christ and you're going to really make it in the stock market. Just trust Christ and everything's going to go well. Just trust Christ and you're not going to have any heart attack. Just trust Christ and your kids are going to be perfect. And others were stoned, were sawn asunder, probably Isaiah, were tested, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheep's skins and goat skins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Watch this. I love it. Speaking of these others, who were not successful as the world counts success, of whom the world was not worthy. They all found good report through faith. Chapter 12, we must conclude in a minute. Wherefore, in the light of this, seeing we also, you Hebrews, are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, not those in the clouds who are about to fall out looking down at us. Great cloud of witnesses were the ones who gave testimony in chapter 11 that they pleased God through faith, not through the law. Let us lay aside every weight. Oh, all the weights of the law. Peter said, why should we put a burden upon the shoulders of these Gentiles who neither we nor our forefathers could bear? The law was a weight staggering on the shoulders. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, these men who please God not by law but by faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, a besetting sin, wanting to go back to the law, and let us run with patience the race that is now set before us. The law was of God in the old house. Now there's a new race. It is the new house predicated upon a greater high priest and a greater covenant, which is based on grace. Don't run last year's race. You must run the present race. Grace, the new house. Looking unto Jesus, who was the author of the old, both houses were of God, and the finisher, the new house, is also his, I will build my church, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, this is the day that the Lord hath made, speaking of Calvary, I will rejoice and be glad in it. Calvary, because through it I'm going to bring many sons and daughters unto glory, who through the joy that was set before him, Calvary, the joy that he would be able to redeem many as a great high priest offering a sacrifice unto God, the sacrifice being himself, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's going to say to these Hebrews who have been persecuted and thrown out of the temple, excommunicated, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. What contradiction? He died for them. He would come to provide redemption, and they would reject him and be involved in his crucifixion. What contradiction? Lest you be wearied in faith in your midst. You're feeling sorry for yourselves because you're being persecuted, because you're being hassled. Verse 4 says, you have not resisted unto blood. Didn't cost you your life yet, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. There's going to be some problems that maybe God is bringing to your life for purification. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down. You know what he's saying? Not saying you got to pray with your hands hanging up. He's saying, stop feeling sorry for yourselves. That's what they were. They were drooped. They were feeling sorry for themselves. They were oppressed. They had got it in between the eyes. They had a case of self-pity. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. How come you don't pray with feeble knees? You want to lift up your hands if that's so important. Make straight paths. If you want to raise your hands, I don't mind. But don't make me do it if I don't want to, okay? And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be, here's the final warning, any fornicator or profane person as Esau. You know what happened to Esau? He sold his birthright for a little bit of food. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who chose the immediate over the eternal, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, and that's what you're going to do if you don't go on to the new house. For you know that how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, as they would be, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Shall we pray together, please? Father, we thank you for the new house, for our great high priest, for the glorious new covenant, which can bring us into the presence of God. We thank you, Father, for life abundant and free, provided for us. Grant our Father that we shall work an exhibition of our faith through the indwelling Spirit of the living God to accomplish thy purposes for your glory and our good. Amen.